Appreciate you very much, your being out with us again this evening for another lesson from God's inspired word. The lessons that we study on a daily basis through our reading and our meditation, these are things that we can learn that will help us in this life as we pursue eternal glory in the next life. And that is so vitally important, and we cannot overestimate or overvalue the precious time that we spend in study of God's Word. And I'm convinced that the Bible, even though it was complete 2,000 years, or at least by 2,000 years ago, it's still inexhaustible in the things that you and I can learn. The Bible never changes, and yet it is persistently fresh. You will always find something. You'll always make an application that you never made before. There might be a word or a phrase that jumps out at you from the page at certain times. And you may wonder, why didn't I ever notice this before? And some of you have been studying the Bible a lot longer than I have been. And you still have those aha moments where something jumps out at you. Well, there was a clause in the passage that our brother read so very well a moment ago that jumped out at me. And it's the last clause in verse 20. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That phrase by itself may or may not mean much to us, but when we consider everything that the Hebrew writer has said in this epistle, and then when we couple that with everything else that God has given us in His written word, we see the great significance. As the writer is closing this epistle, he says, "Now the God of peace that brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." There are some things in our world that sometimes seem very small, but they can be very large. Jesus reminded his disciples of the grain of mustard seed. It's a very small seed among that kind of produce. And yet it would grow into great things that even birds could nest in it. And there are some great things in this world that really turn out to be very small. And I'm thinking of the world's goods in Luke 16. The rich man had all kinds of stuff, but it wasn't satisfactory where his eternal soul was concerned. And so this small phrase in the final chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have a small text that has gigantic implications. And I want to notice at least three of the implications from that small phrase in the balance of our time this evening. Our lesson is praise for our redemption. Redemption. He's giving praise for the redemption of his soul, for the buying back of his lost soul. And so we see, in the first place, in this phrase, the source of our redemption. And it was nothing other than the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the fact that the blood was so necessary, this point that the author wishes to make with us, is just heavy with significance when we consider the blood of the everlasting covenant. You know, God chose blood to be the means wherewith you and I were given forgiveness, where we received that pardon for our iniquity, where our soul, which we had given over to Satan, was purchased and bought back by the God of heaven. The Hebrews writer had said in chapter 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood There is no remission or forgiveness. Blood was going to be the necessary agent to serve as that covering, that propitiation for our sins. And even with the Gentile nations, in the days before the eternal covenant came, when the Israelites were still under the covenant of Moses, there was still a means for the Gentiles on the front side of the cross. They still had to be answerable to something. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now that's one of those passages from the book of Romans that is maybe not as easily understood as some other more lucid passages. The Gentiles prior to Christ, so far as we know, didn't have a written covenant with God. And that's what he means when he says they who are without the law or outside the law of Moses. Gentiles didn't have a written covenant. But by nature, he says, sometimes they did the things which were in the law. Sometimes they did the right thing. Sometimes they did the things that God would have his faithful children to do. You know, it's really very hard to get everything wrong. From a test in school to decisions you make in life, it's really hard to make every decision wrongly. And so even the Gentiles sometimes observed part of the law, and it was parts of the law that were by nature. They were logical, perhaps. And the Bible says that they became a law unto themselves. Now, typically, when we use a phrase like that, it's in the negative. So-and-so doesn't like to obey the law, and he thinks he's the law. He's become a law unto himself. That's not what the writer's saying here. We have a law of ourselves or to ourselves. And that's what the writer is talking about. And we get a clue in the latter part of the verse of Romans 2, 14, 15. When he says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And if that clue wasn't enough, the next word will reveal it to you. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, either accusing or excusing one another. The conscience. It's that mechanism that is created in us that gives us a sense of ought. I ought to do something, or I ought to not do something. Everybody has it. Some don't exercise it. Some consciences have been educated and schooled from an ungodly source. And so it would seem to us who have a godly trained conscience that they are without a conscience. But nobody is without a conscience. It's that internal mechanism that tells us we ought to do something or ought not do something. And so because they had this law written on their heart, it's not referring to the Decalogue or the gospel. He's talking about their conscience, the law that is written on their hearts. And it bears witness to them. And with their conscience, this heart law, they would either excuse somebody for their actions or they would accuse somebody for their actions. Well, what does that have to do with the blood of the everlasting covenant? I said all that to say this. Obedient faith to this heart law is what brought the Gentiles to the blood of Christ. Many of them, anyway. Christ offered his blood. And so this law that is written on the heart, this conscience, is what brought many people to obedience and faith in Jesus Christ. We also see in our source of redemption about the blood, it not only was heavy with significance, but it was a heavenly plan. It was a heavenly plan. Jesus was crucified on the cross per God's eternal purpose. As I've told you many times, it was not plan B. It was not a fallback plan. It was not a contingency plan. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received from traditions by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained." That's important. He was foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world. But he was manifest to us, or made known to us, in these last times or last days. So Peter knew that the era in which he was writing was the last days. And he knew that it was in the last days that Christ was made manifest to the people. And that he was foreordained before he came to earth. In fact, it was planned by God for Christ to come to this earth and go to the cross and suffer the humiliation and the death of the cross before the events of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Before God said, "Let there be," the heavenly trio had made up their mind that Christ was going to come and shed his blood. And God has planned this, and he uses no other way to obtain the needed salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He's the only way. There is no other name given under heaven, among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. So he was, and the blood of Christ was heavy with significance. It was the heart, or a heavenly plan, and finally, Christ was the heart of God's eternal purpose. God had this magnificent plan. But at the center of the Bible is the coming Messiah. Just about on every page of Holy Scripture, there is something that alludes to the Messiah. John the Revelator in Revelation 19:10 said that Jesus was the spirit of prophecy. He was the reason. And part of God's eternal purpose, this coming Messiah, which was at the heart of God's purpose, is the message of the gospel. And we cannot get past the message of the gospel. We cannot circumvent the message of the apostle, of the Messiah, and the apostles' preaching, and think that we are going to somehow find a shortcut to heaven. Not going to happen. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and where by which you were saved, wherein ye stand. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, for I delivered unto you how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And so because of these things, we see then the establishment of Christ's church. Because of the blood. In Acts 20 and 28, the writer says, take heed therefore and unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20, 28. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 3, 10, 11, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus our Lord. Whose job is it to make the blood of the covenant known? That it might be made known by the church. That's us, who've been baptized. It is according to the eternal purpose. There's that theme again, which God purposed in Jesus our Lord. So as we give praise to God for our redemption, let us not forget the means by which we receive that redemption. And it was through the blood. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wonder if Jesus had ever shed blood before he came to the cross? Like when he was a little boy running around? Did he ever stop and skin his knee? Did he ever cut himself or hurt himself in the carpenter shop and shed blood? And yet that wasn't the blood that was required for our redemption, was it? It was the blood that he freely gave on Calvary's cross that would cover our redemption, that would pay for our souls to come back to Christ and to God. In the second place, we look at the surety of our redemption. We've seen the source of our redemption in the blood of Christ, but we see the surety of our redemption, and it's found in the word covenant in our text. It's in that word covenant. Now, sometimes we don't maybe appreciate the word covenant the way we should. A covenant basically is an agreement between two parties. And for that covenant to stay in place, both parties have to abide by their terms, the terms of the covenant. Now, there have been various covenants in the Bible. We've seen them ratified in many ways. It might entail reaching under the thigh of someone that you are in covenant with. It might require, depending on the location, the removing of a shoe. It might entail the cutting up of a carcass and the two principals walking between the cut up animal carcasses, between the pieces, to ratify a covenant. And those are just three examples from the scriptures. But we can have confidence that our redemption is available to us because God made with us a covenant. He has done his part, and we must do our part. And then at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the last trumpet of God, when the clouds separate and the sky opens up and our Lord ascends in a visible fashion, and we are called up to meet him in the air, that will be because we have also kept our part of the covenant. And we haven't ignored it. We haven't tried to annul the covenant. You see, Israel, God made a covenant with them in the days of old. And they received their land promise. But they violated the covenant. And so they didn't stay there. Many of them died. And that's why there's so much turmoil in the Middle East now, because Israel didn't keep her covenant and they lost their land, and the Muslims come in and took over. We worry about our part of the covenant sometimes. But I'm here to tell you this. You do not have to worry about God keeping his part of the covenant. That's a waste of time and energy. You keep your part of the covenant, God will keep his, because he is a God of faithfulness. God cannot and will not lie. And if a person cannot lie, then they cannot break a covenant. In Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, the record says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, excuse me, which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. God cannot lie. That's an unchangeable thing, immutable. God cannot lie. God cannot learn to lie. And he will not lie. Our hope in him, then, is steadfast. It is firm. It's described in Hebrews 6:19 as the anchor of the soul. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that wisdom, within the veil. Our hope in him is steadfast. God is not wishy-washy. God doesn't have bad days where he could just say, oh, I'm done with these people. I'm just going to forget about that covenant I made with them 2,000 years ago, and I'm going to zap them. No, it's not our God. It's not our God at all. So we see in there God's faithfulness, but we also see God's finality. Let me explain that. God's plan is one of absolute completeness. It's been his covenant with us has been finalized. It's unalterable. There are going to be no changes to the covenant. What we're doing today in worship, if the world stands long enough, Christians will be doing 1,000 years from now. what Christ is to the church now, he will be for 1,000 years as he has been for the last 2,000 years. There's no variables. God doesn't make any mistakes because he is immutable. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God says, "For I am Jehovah, I change not." We see in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And somebody might protest and say, but God changed his law. He changed it from the law of Moses to the Christian law. So how can you say that God doesn't change? Have you not been listening? This was all part of God's what? Eternal purpose. Christ became what he became because of the foreordination before the world began. It shouldn't have been a surprise to anybody who was reading the scriptures. In Jeremiah's day, he said, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the household of God, with the household of Israel and the household of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." Read that in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. It's also in Hebrews. It's also repeated in the Hebrew letter. Notice this statement about God in James chapter 1 and verse 17. James says, "For every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights," listen to this, "with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is the same all the time. He doesn't change. You don't get a face every way you turn his head, like some people. No variableness, neither shadow of turning. And thirdly, under this surety of redemption, we see that this is God's fullness. Only through God's covenant can you and I be filled with all his fullness, Ephesians 3 and verse 19. "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth under that passeth knowledge, that ye," the Christians he's writing to, "might be filled with the fullness of God." Don't you want the fullness of God? Don't you want God's blessings to be showered upon you in such a way that you can grow up in the faith to be complete in Christ, so that we can move beyond spiritual immaturity and move into spiritual maturity, that we can grow from being babes that have need of milk and become full grown who can endure strong meat, so that we can enjoy the totality of the blessings that God has offered to us. That we can enjoy hope while we're living on this earth. But then someday we can realize that hope. It will no longer be hope. Then it will be our reality. The reality of God's covenant is the most basic truth in life and reality. It is there where you and I can have a genuine walk with God. We can only genuinely walk with God if you and I are keeping the covenant that he made with us, that we're keeping our part of the covenant. We can have full companionship with him. Sometimes we get familiar with people. We get to know people well. And we get comfortable with them. And we can, there was a fella that I met, an old man in St. Mary's. I mean, he was an old man when I was 5 years old. And I was introduced to him by my father. And he said, "This is Mr. Gaynor." And he was Mr. Gaynor for a couple years. And finally, Mr. Gaynor says, "John, my name's Glenn." Now, I don't want us to make our relationship with God frivolous. I think it would be improper for us to call God Daddy, like some of our brethren are doing. But we can have that confident relationship with our God. We can know that God hears our prayers. We can know that God loves us. And we can have that companionship with Him. And we can have the privilege of being filled with Him by studying and poring over His Word and allowing the knowledge that God wishes to impart to us to penetrate our minds and our hearts so that we will act and react like His children. And so finally, the third word, which I did kind of out of order on purpose, through the blood of the covenant everlasting. Brethren, there is where the strength of our redemption lies. That's where the strength of our redemption lies. It lies in God's eternality. Don't you wish that when you bought a brand new car that the warranty would last for as long as you owned it, regardless of the amount of miles that you put on it, regardless of how many years you have it? Don't you wish the warranty would last until, you know, you got 150,000 miles on it and the brake pads wear out and you just take it there and I say, "Oh, okay, yeah, we'll just put new pads on it." Or the engine blows up. "Oh, okay, we'll just put a new engine in it." Or the gas tank gets empty. "Oh, we'll just fill that up for you." You have that agreement when you drive off the lot, I'm told. I've never bought a new vehicle. But you have an agreement for a while. Most of my agreements were 30 days, 3,000 miles. But our agreement, rather I should say, God's agreement with us, never expires as long as we doing our part. It's never going to run out. When we've been there 10,000 years, eternity's just begun. It's never going to run out. God has no time constraints. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." When is God God? From everlasting to everlasting. We're in that little T-O-2 right now. We're a parenthesis between two eternities. And God will save us eternally. So not only do we see God's eternality for strength in our redemption, but we also see God's glory. When we enter the covenant of God, we enter His glory. We enter into the place of reception for the blessings of God. We enter into that realm of hope, whereas we can look forward to a time, or actually we look forward to eternity rather than time. It's hard to talk about eternity and not use the words time, but the words time do not apply in eternity. Words that suggest a limited duration do not belong in a conversation about eternity. That's hard for us to fathom. But you and I can live in God's glory, and it covers us up, and it fills us, and it can assure us when we know that we're keeping our part of the covenant. We see God's perfection. We've talked about this briefly, so I'll not dwell a long time on it. But God cannot fail. He can't lie, and he can't fail. And he imparts to us his love and his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness, his truth. He's given us everything that you and I need to keep our part of the covenant. And that's why God is not to be blamed when Christians fall away. It's not God's fault. And within the covenant of God, we are to take on his character, his loving kindness. And when I say we take on the character of God, I'm obviously referring to the character traits of God that you and I can take on. We can't take on omniscience or omnipresence or omnibenevolence. Those are characters of deity. But we can take on the traits and the attributes of love and compassion and concern and righteousness and justice, perfection, that is completion and integrity. You and I have a flawless salvation. There's nothing wrong with our salvation. It's perfect. It's complete. And it depends on us. Because God's done his part. Christ has done his part. This life that you and I live is the perfect sphere in which to see the necessity of coming into this covenant relationship with God. And this idea of eternal life is the perfect sphere in which to dwell, and it is a perfect goal for us to pursue. There's nothing on this earth that compares to the glory which shall be revealed to us in heaven. There's nothing that compares to the hope that Christians have right now. Part of God's eternal purpose is the covenant that he made with his people. It is the heart of God's heart, because it's the way that you and I can go to heaven. God's salvation is greater than sin, it's greater than the devil, it's greater than life, and it's greater than death. It cancels those negative things. And the closer we get to God, the more like him we can become. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, Paul writes, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We put him on like a garment. We take his word and we robe ourselves with it. "Be ye therefore steadfast followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor." When you and I are doing our part to keep our end of the covenant, it goes up to God as a sweet-smelling savor, as a sweet-smelling odor. The crucial question is, am I in God's covenant? Am I in that covenant relationship with God? If I am, no outside force can touch me. If I'm in that covenant relationship with God, nothing can touch me. Neither sin, nor time, nor eternity. If I am not, then sin and time and eternity will destroy me. But what about you this evening? Are you in that covenant relationship with God? Do you cherish the thought of the blood of the everlasting covenant as the vehicle or the means that God used to cleanse us from our sins and save us from ourselves, for when we walked with Satan? If you're not in God's eternal covenant this evening, let me remind you, it was Jesus that said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you need to come for initial cleansing of your sins, we would like to assist you in that endeavor. Or if you are a child of God and you have been trying to walk outside the covenant relationship with God, you need to come back in. And you need to do it right now while the time and the place and the opportunity is available. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and sing.